pants? I kind of thought that boy would learn this name one of these times. Happy Sabbath, everyone. I do appreciate Mr. Boucher's concern that he would allow me enough time to speak to all of you people. I'll try not to disappoint. We're going to start off with a simple question. Do you know someone, anyone, whom is religious? Not someone in God's church. Could be a coworker, could be a neighbor, maybe a friend, or even a family member. But the individual I'm envisioning is someone who is religious. Maybe they're attending one of the mainstream Christian groups, Protestant churches. I've told you many times before, I did not grow up attending God's church. I attended a Methodist church with my mom. Maybe the person you know is someone like that. But this person that I'm envisioning is someone who, you know, is religious, and this person has grabbed hold of a particular scripture, a verse in the Bible, a concept, a theme, an idea, and he or she often will quote that and maybe throw that up in conversation, you know, with friends, people that he or she encounters. For example, John 3:16, one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's a good verse. We all need that verse. We need the truth that's contained in that verse. And again, that is very widely quoted. Here's another one. Matthew 7, verse 1, where Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." I've heard a lot of people say that. They'll say, "Oh, well, judge not. You can't judge me." Or later in that same chapter, Jesus continued in Matthew 7, verse 12, "Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." That's the golden rule. The idea that, you know, do to others the way you want to be treated from them. These are all good verses. They're all good concepts right out of God's Word. We need to live by these things. But these are just examples. And some people grab hold of these and they cling to these verses, these concepts. Well, that should be a good thing, right? I mean, all of us have some memory verses to which we cling, we hold on to them, because maybe they're especially encouraging to us and they help us, you know, to stay focused. It's a good thing, right? Well, there can be a caveat. Let's read about that. Let's turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. We're going to be in Matthew a fair amount today. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. And the same thing is recorded in the book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 4. And this is the situation when Jesus had fasted 40 days, 40 nights, and then he was tempted by Satan the devil. And so after 40 days of fasting, well, Jesus was undoubtedly hungry. And Satan the devil had said, you know, "Well, just command these stones to become bread." But verse 4, Jesus answered, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Here in this tremendous battle, and I have been told by other speakers, by ministers, this is the greatest battle that ever transpired in history. Because here was Satan, the devil, tempting the physical Jesus Christ in a weakened state. I mean, spiritually, he was strong from his fasting, his closeness to his Father, but the stakes were high. And in this battle, Jesus defeated Satan by quoting scripture. And he said here, we need to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we're all admonished to do that. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Here Paul writes, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's useful. It gives us good, solid doctrine, and we can use it to correct ourselves, to give reproof, to give proper instructions so that we can be properly equipped and prepared for good works. And of course, we know that's what God's looking for from us, good works. But again, did you notice that? All Scripture is inspired and useful this way. The point is, we cannot just cherry pick and say, well, I like this scripture over here and this one, but none of those down there for me. We have to live by and follow all of God's instructions. Let's go back to Matthew. I promised you we'd be there. Matthew chapter 24. And you know this chapter so well. This is when the apostles had asked Jesus, what's going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And we're just going to pick up a couple verses here, several. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said, take heed that no one deceives you. So take heed, be careful, watch out. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So Jesus begins by saying, be careful, watch out. And then he says, deception is coming. And not just a few will be fooled, will be duped, will be deceived, but he said many will be deceived. And then down in verse 11, he says again, then many false prophets, not just a few, but many will rise up and deceive many. He says it's going to be effective and widespread. And then verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Or in other words, he finishes that statement by saying, I've warned you, I told you so. It is coming. You know, that's the way deceit is. I can remember years ago, a minister saying, you know, that's the problem with deceit. The person that's being deceived doesn't know he's being deceived. Because when someone comes along to deceive us, he usually doesn't pull out a business card that says, Slick is my name, deceit is my game. No, they don't tell us that. They want us to trust them, to believe them. And too often, the people that are fooled do. And that's why Jesus warned us. Take heed, be careful, watch out. Well, let's stop and think for a minute. What or who could deceive God's people? Because, I mean, that's who Jesus was talking to here. And remember, he said, even the elect. I mean, that's the ecclesia, the called out ones, God's church, God's follower. He said, even they could be deceived were it possible. So what might be able to deceive God's people? We're going to have a little test here. It's going to be multiple choice. I guess when I was in school, I liked multiple choice tests. I guess I shouldn't say like, because I hated all tests, still do. But I preferred a multiple choice option because I could at least have a choice, a chance of getting it right. There's that word, chance. See, I need a good chance. You didn't laugh at that. Come on, brethren. Okay. Multiple choice, though, was usually preferable to just having to come up with the answer on my own because, you know, usually they'd give us in school maybe four choices. Could be A, could be B, could be C or D. Sometimes some teachers would give maybe five or six choices, A or B, or A and B but not C, or all of the above or none of the above. Well, this is going to be pretty easy. What could potentially be a source of deception to God's people? Choice one, the Catholic Church has just named a new pope. I believe he's the first pope to ever come from America. Do you think God's people are likely to be deceived by something the pope might say or do? Well, I would hope not. I don't think so, because most people in God's church, I don't think, are looking to the pope for spiritual guidance. Most people in God's church, I don't think, are looking to the Catholic Church for that kind of guidance, because we have different beliefs. I mean, the Catholics, they pray on the rosary. They pray to saints up in heaven. God's people don't believe those things. We shouldn't believe those things. So I would hope that most of us would not be looking to the Catholic Church for our spiritual guidance. Okay, choice two. How about a Protestant evangelist? One of these evangelists on TV. Well, I'm old. I'm reminded of that by my family regularly, and also whenever I look in the mirror and see all this gray hair. So when I think about a big evangelist on TV, I still think of Billy Graham, because he was the name in that business when I was a boy, a child. Now, I know Billy Graham is long dead, and I think others have continued his ministry, his preaching efforts. You know, I remember when I was a boy, maybe, say, about 13 years old, Billy Graham would have these crusades, they were called. They were kind of in a big tent. They would be on television. They were telecast. And my mother would watch these. She'd be in the kitchen, maybe with the iron, ironing at the ironing board. Mom always worked on things like that in the kitchen. And I did not like them. I didn't like these telecasts, these crusades, because the regularly scheduled television show, the program, would be preempted. That was Bonanza, reruns with Bonanza, with Little Joe. You remember Little Joe? He was always quick on the draw and quick with the girls. I see a few smiles out there. You remember Little Joe Cartwright. That's what I'd rather be watching as a 13-year-old. But Billy Graham was on. I liked Billy Graham fine. I just wanted to watch my Western. But I know others have come along and have taken his place, and they're preaching probably very similar things to what he preached. Do you think that Billy Graham's successors would likely be a source of deception to God's people? Well, again, I would hope not, because I like to think that most of us are not going to be tuning in to those telecasts looking for spiritual guidance and instruction from those ministers. Because again, they don't preach the same things that God's church does. They don't believe the same things. I mean, all my years as a child in the Methodist church, oh, I learned a lot of things out of the Bible. I mean, I learned about Noah and the ark. I learned about Moses and the children of Israel and the burning bush. I learned about Adam and Eve. I learned about David and Goliath. I learned about Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. But I never learned anything or heard of the wave sheaf. And I never learned anything about 3 days and three nights. Instead, I learned about Jesus' death on Good Friday and Easter sunrise service for his resurrection. They don't believe the same things we do, brethren. So I don't think that they would be a serious source of deception for most people in God's church. At least they shouldn't be. Last choice. Could a source of deception come from someone in God's church? That's kind of a sobering thought, but even more sadly is the answer I have to give you, and it's yes. It's yes. And it's not just me saying that, because it has already happened. Just here, a couple months ago, we had our General Conference of Elders. And I know, you know, a lot of the talk there was about the founding of UCG. Why did this church come about 30 years ago? Because our former affiliation was no longer preaching and teaching the things that we believe, that we have held dear. And I know they talked about that repeatedly at that GCE. Wrong ideas had infiltrated the church at very high levels, and as a result, many people were deceived. I mean, prior to then, we had, 140,000 people attending the Feast of Tabernacles? It's not the case anymore, because a lot of those people, they're gone. They're not here anymore. Apostasy had entered God's church. Should this have been a surprise? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 31. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 31. Paul speaking here, "For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So here Paul is saying, I've told you, I have pleaded with you, hear my words, this will happen. Deception will be in God's church. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Jesus Christ speaking here. Second time today, I think, we've been in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Again, Jesus here warning about false prophets, but they're disguised. They look like sheep, but inwardly they're wolves. Well, against this backdrop, we are now ready to consider the topic of the sermon today. The title is, "Don't Be Deceived by God's Word." Don't be deceived by God's Word. Now, right now, I suspect that some of you may be surprised, startled, maybe perplexed, maybe even bewildered, maybe even angry, because you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, Scott. God's Word is true. It is solid. It is sound. It is filled with light. It is an enlightening thing. There's no falsehood, no guile, no wrong at all in God's Word. God's Word is the source of truth, not deceit. And if you've had those thoughts right now, I applaud you, because you're exactly right. That is positively, absolutely true. God's Word is perfect. But sadly, sometimes it can be misused, mishandled, handled incorrectly. Consider the following example. Excuse me. There's a man on board a ship. The sea gets rough and choppy, and he falls overboard. But up on deck, several passengers spot him and say, "Oh, don't worry, catch this rope." And they throw him a rope. And they pull on that rope and pull him back to safety. Happy ending. Love that idea. He's saved. But consider the flip side of that example. What happens if instead those two men that try to pull him to safety, well, they're nervous, they're passengers, they don't really know anything about this. They fail to notice that in all the churling waves, that rope gets twisted around the man's neck. So in their eagerness to save him, with each heave-ho tug on the rope, they're tightening that rope around his neck. So by the time they have pulled him safely back onto deck, they've choked him to death. He's dead. He didn't drown in the waters, but he was lynched by that rope that would have been, could have been, should have been his saving grace, his lifeline. Well, what should the maritime authorities do after that? Immediately pass a registration to say, "Oh, we prohibit any boats from carrying ropes because it's just too dangerous. People could get choked like that." Well, brethren, that would be silly. Of course not. And I think a lot of maritime people would say, "I wouldn't think of going out on a boat without a rope," because that rope can be a valuable tool to help save someone who does fall overboard. But again, it has to be used properly. There is nothing wrong with the rope. There's nothing wrong with God's Word. God's Word is a precious, wonderful tool that we need to use. Let's go back to Timothy. We're having a race today between Matthew and Timothy. This time, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version, but I appreciate the way the Revised Standard Version translates this verse and says, "rightly handling the word of truth." Brethren, that's what we need to do. We need to handle God's word appropriately. Let's go to Hebrews, this time chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Here, God's word is compared to a two-edged sword. It's being sharper even than that. What does every father tell his son when he gives him his first pocket knife? "Be careful. Don't cut yourself." And of course, I did. Now, my mother, she wasn't always in the kitchen with the ironing board. A lot of times she was standing over the counter preparing dinner. My mom was a whiz with a paring knife. I thought she must be the best in the world. She had a way of peeling vegetables, potatoes, or fruits, maybe apples or things for a cobbler. And she would hold that fruit in her hand, and she would draw them across her knife. And that knife would come up against her thumb. And I'd say, well, Mom, how do you do that without cutting your thumb? Because I had tried that, and didn't work so well. And Mom said, "Oh, it's just practice. It's just years of experience." And she'd say, "I'm not pulling the knife into my thumb. I'm just pulling it up against, and it stops there." Like I said, I thought she was the best in the world. Until I married my wife, and I realized they must have gone to the same culinary school, because my wife's the same way. I could count on one hand the times I remember any of them ever cutting themselves. But the point is, they prepared a lot of meals. I know my wife has prepared more meals for me than my mother ever did. And that's what it's talking about here. We need to be skilled and properly use this double-edged sword of God's word. Turn over to the next chapter, Hebrews 5, notice verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By reason of use, they've become skilled, just like my mom, like my wife are, in using that paring knife. We need to be that way with God's word. Do you recall from the introduction the example I gave you of the person who clings to judge not? Well, that's not the only thing God's word says about that subject. Let's go back this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. A man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I," notice verse 3, "for I, indeed as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Paul said he had already judged this person's actions. Paul said, "I'm not there. I've just heard about it, but I have already judged him." And Paul was not happy about the way the Corinthians were handling it. He said, "You're puffed up. You're leaving this man among you." He said, "This is not right." He said, "Put him out." He said, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Do you remember the old saying, "One bad apple spoils the barrel"? My mom was real good with her paring knife about that, too. We'd keep apples in the crisper drawer at the bottom of the refrigerator, and once in a while, oh, one would get soft. Well, my mom grew up during the Depression. She wouldn't throw the whole apple away. She would cut out the bad and make me an apple cobbler out of the rest. That's what Paul warned about here. And he wasn't happy with what the Corinthians had done. Notice here now in verses 11 to 13. "Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside?" He's talking about the church, outside the church, inside the church. "Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Paul was not happy with the fact that they had not judged. They should have judged, he said. They should have taken action. You know, it's fascinating, the word that's translated judge here, it's the Greek words krino, the Greek word krino. For you wordsmiths, it's Strong's number 2919. And it means to distinguish, to decide. It's the same word that Jesus Christ used back in Matthew chapter 7. Now, I don't want anyone to get confused here. Don't get lost in the weeds. This sermon is not about judging. This sermon is about deceit. We're just looking at judging here for a moment, as an example of God's word. And it's an example of what can happen if we cherry pick and just take a verse here or there. If we just take and cherry pick that one concept or scripture and don't get the whole picture. Paul was saying, yes, I know Jesus said judge not, but this is some point where you need to judge. Let's go back to Timothy. I told you about that race between Matthew and Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 and 13. Back to deceit. Know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. Jumping ahead, verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You may recall 6 months ago, back in December, on the 7th, I gave a sermon. It was on the anniversary of the Japanese bombing of Pearl Harbor. Does anybody remember that? Oh, I see hands. Mr. Boucher, gold stars to your parishioners out here who were listening. But I really don't expect you to remember this next part. I made a statement in that sermon. Deceit need not be deliberate. Doesn't have to be intentional. It often is. Satan, the devil, oh, he's intentionally trying to deceive us. But sometimes deceit can be inadvertent, innocent, accidental, unintentional. And I told you about a war plans officer. His last name was McMorris, and he was considered by all our forces there at Pearl Harbor to be very intelligent, very smart. And as I said, he was a war planning officer. His superiors had asked him, is it likely, is it possible, is there a chance that the Japanese could launch a surprise attack against Pearl Harbor? And his response was, no, there's no chance of that. Chances are none, absolutely none. Well, sadly, he was absolutely wrong, because you know what happened. And I said at the time, I don't believe that he was a double agent working for the Japanese. He just didn't turn out to be as smart or as intelligent as people thought, as people trusted. And sometimes, some people who are heralded as experts really don't know as much as they're expected to know from others. Well, this is nothing new. Let's go back to Matthew. That race continues here. This time, chapter 22. Matthew 22. And let's read about an encounter Jesus Christ had with a group of Sadducees. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus asking, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married. Having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and then the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Jesus plainly told these people they were mistaken. They didn't know. They didn't understand the scriptures. Let's look in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verses 10 to 11. Acts 17, verses 10 to 11. We read about a group of people here. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The Bereans were a group of people who studied God's word. They studied, searching the scriptures to verify God's truth. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Words from Paul again. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul said, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourselves and those who hear you." And over on the next page in chapter 6, notice verse 3. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. He is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself." He said there, heed the doctrine. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. I'm sorry, I read that one. I must be thinking about Bonanza. All joking behind, I recently heard a speaker in God's church make a statement that went very much like this. This is not an exact quote word for word, but this is the gist of it. He said, in years past, God's church has prioritized doctrine above relationships. Doctrine up here, relationships down there. He said he had heard, half a dozen ministers over the years do that, citing the fact that it is only here in God's church that we're going to find solid doctrine, the truth, understanding about the Sabbath, the holy days, God's plan, all of those things. Now, when he made that statement, I thought of three things. Number one, I thought, yes, that's a true statement. I would agree. Over the years, God's church has prioritized doctrine up here, relationships down there. Second thing I thought, that's a good thing. Doctrine up here, relationships here. That's a solid thing. That's the way it should be. That's appropriate. This speaker, he implied that, maybe that's not really the way it should have been. I had to listen to the message multiple times. He did not jump into the water on that. I mean, he dangled his toes into the water, but he did not go further and say, well, we were wrong about that. We were mistaken. And I thought maybe at first that's what he was going to do. But again, he was talking about achieving godly unity, and he took it in a different direction, saying that we need to be focusing on ourselves with humility so that we can get along with people and not just think about, our big self. We need to be humble, and that's very good. But what if someday you come to my third thought here on this? And that is, what if you encounter a speaker who stands where I am today, or maybe you listen to it online, and that one jumps completely into the water and say, and I'm speaking metaphorically here, I mean, I don't want anybody to throw a rope around his neck, but that person says, brethren, we were wrong. We were mistaken. All those years, when we prioritized doctrine over relationships, we had it backwards. It should have been doctrine here, but relationships up here. If you hear that someday, what will you do? What will you think? Maybe you'll think, well, that's a relief. I think it should be that way. Well, I didn't think that. But if ever you do hear that, I hope you'll do what I did, and that is turn to God's Word. As I was preparing this sermon, go to your Bible. Let's consider from God's Word several examples of people who enjoyed a very close relationship with God. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Let's start with Abraham. Verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. I remember when I did start attending God's church, one of my first pastors came back to this passage again and again. And he said, this is an example of simple obedience. Abram obeyed God. Abram didn't argue with God. He didn't say, well, I like it here. I don't want to go over there. And where is this place you're going to send me? Abram left. He obeyed God. In Genesis 18, verses 17 and 19, chapters 18, verses 17 and 19, the Lord said, this is as he was preparing to strike Sodom, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may commend his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken." God knew Abraham would teach his children to obey just as he had. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 41. Now, there are multiple places in your Bible where this is referenced, but I liked what the prophet Isaiah says here, speaking for God. In Isaiah 41, verse 8, God says here, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." God called Abraham his friend. Wouldn't that be a nice thing? Isn't that the kind of business card you would like for God to give you? To have your name on it and would say, "My friend, friend of God." That's a whole lot better than "Slick's the name, deceit is the game." Let's go back to Exodus for another example. Exodus 33. We're talking about people that had good relationships with God. Exodus 33, verse 11, talking about Moses. Exodus 33, verse 11. "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." God spoke to Moses directly, as a man spoke with his friend. Look over to Numbers, chapter 12. Numbers, chapter 12, verses 6 and 8. This is when Aaron and Miriam spoke poorly of their brother. "Then God said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" God criticized them for speaking out against Moses because God said, "I speak to him like I do a friend. He's faithful. He's obedient. He does all that I bid him to do." I'd say Moses had a pretty good relationship with God. And again, God referred to him as a friend. John 14. Let's go to the New Testament. John 14 for our third example. And these are some words from Jesus Christ. We read these every year at Passover. John 14, verse 21. Notice what Jesus says here about developing a good relationship with God. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." He who obeys is he who loves Jesus and will be loved by both the Father and the Son. Verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." We will make our home with him. "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Again, Jesus says, if we love God, we will keep, we will obey his words. Across the page, chapter 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Here Jesus Christ makes it very clear, very plain. If we desire to be close to Jesus and his Father, it all starts with our obedience to God's directions, his instructions, his statutes, his commandments, his law. Brethren, that's doctrine. We began today with the idea of someone having favorite verses or concepts from the Bible to which they cling and hang on to. What if we searched for a verse or an expression or a concept or a theme from the Bible that might be especially important to Jesus Christ and to his Father, something that's meaningful and deeply appropriate? Is there such a central theme in which Jesus seemed to delight, in which he preached and focused upon the most? Well, I believe there is, brethren. And we're going to conclude our search in the scriptures today, to borrow a phrase coined by Adolf Hitler in the Second World War. We're going to have a blitzkrieg. That was his term for lightning warfare, picturing the six-week campaign in which his army overran Poland. Let's go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark 1, verse 14. "After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." He was preaching about God's kingdom. And I remember in my early days in God's church, a minister saying, "We don't hear about that kingdom in mainstream Christianity." And I thought he was right. My years in the Methodist church, I heard about David and Goliath and things like that, but I heard a gospel about Jesus Christ, that Jesus came, he lived here, he died here, he was resurrected so my sins could be forgiven. I knew that at the Methodist church, but I don't remember ever once hearing about God's kingdom. Let's go to Matthew 6, back on that race again between Matthew and the other chapters, the other books. Matthew 6, verse 33. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He said that's your goal, the kingdom of God. Matthew 24, verse 14. We were there before to this chapter. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 26, verse 29. We're just a couple pages away. Matthew 26:29. But I say to you, this was at Christ's last Passover, as he was taking it with his disciples. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you, where? In my Father's kingdom. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Luke 4, verse 43. Luke 4, verse 43. But Jesus said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because, what's he say next? For this purpose I have been sent. Jesus said, that's why I've come, to preach about my Father's kingdom. In Luke 12, verse 32, Luke 12, verse 32, Jesus said, do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you what? The kingdom. The kingdom. And in Luke 23, Luke 23, this is at Christ's crucifixion. And one of the criminals hanging beside him made an interesting comment here. Luke 23, we're going to read 42. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Even criminals had heard Jesus. They knew what he preached about. They knew what was his focus. Let's go over to the book of Acts. What about after Christ had been crucified and resurrected? Acts chapter 1, notice verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking about Jesus, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to, well, you guessed it, the kingdom of God. But it didn't stop there. Continuing on, in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, Philip, one of the first deacons, preached about what? The kingdom of God. In Acts 19, verse 8, what did Paul do? He reasoned about the kingdom of God. In Acts 20, verse 25, I bet Hitler's soldiers got sore feet with this mad dash across Poland in that blitzkrieg. I was trying to just give you a little smile there, brethren. Acts 20, verse 25, Paul preached about the kingdom of God. And in Acts 28, verses 23 and 31, Paul preached about what? The kingdom of God. Jesus Christ's focus was always upon his Father's kingdom. And likewise, his followers after his death and resurrection. Jesus spoke about many things while he was here. The very last verse in the book of John, that's chapter 21, verse 25, says that of all the things Jesus spoke, there were so many, if they were all written down, John said there probably wouldn't be room enough in the world to contain all those books. He spoke of many things. Jesus talked about love and compassion, kindness, forgiveness, unity, the fruits of the Spirit, those kind of things. But what was the driving force behind all of them? It was always the kingdom. Why did Jesus need to come to this earth to live and die as a human being? So our sins could be forgiven. Why did God form man in his own image? Because we are intended to be God's own children. And why? Because God desires to have a family, a kingdom. Aren't we told that Christ is the firstborn of many brethren? Brethren, hopefully that's all of us and a whole lot more. Were that not the case, Jesus would have had no need to come here to be sacrificed for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus never sinned. Did God the Father ever sin? Well, you know better than that. Who sins? We do. And that's why Jesus came. But were it not for God's planned kingdom, mankind would not be here. The point I want to make sure we never forget is that faithful doctrines of God's church always, always bring us back to this fact. All is focused on God's kingdom. That's the goal. That's the target. Jesus said a great deal about love, about forgiveness, about unity, but he also told us exactly how to achieve these things by our obedience to his word, his directions, his commands, his statutes, his laws. These are all elements of godly doctrine. He said, if you love me, obey me. And if you do, I will come to you and my Father, and we will make our home with you. That sounds like a good relationship. You know, someday, some may tell us that relationships should be prioritized above doctrine. But Jesus tells us that to have a proper relationship with his Father and himself, we will achieve that through obedience to their word by complying with godly doctrine. Jesus warned his followers about deceit. He said, it is coming. It will come. You can be sure of it. And it's going to be effective. So much so that even my precious flock could be deceived, if possible. Jesus and his disciples warned that such deceit could, and probably would, originate within God's church. It has happened before. We've been reminded of that just recently as we've looked back over our past history. Deceit is coming. It will come. I don't believe the Pope, and I don't believe these Protestant evangelists have the ear of God's people. Why would we turn to them for spiritual guidance? Who does have the ear of God's people? Well, the church. So what's the message to us? We need to beware. Jesus said, take heed, be careful. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to do, because that deceit is coming. We have been forewarned. The remaining question is simply this: will we be prepared?